Thanks, Pastor Mike.
Before we get into the message, I have a special request of prayer right now. My son-in-law, Mike, many of you know him. My daughter and son-in-law dedicated my granddaughter here a few weeks ago. Some of you know him. He has been struck with a severe back issue. He had a serious time yesterday even trying to hold his daughter. He was taken to the ER this morning, and they gave him some shots, but they are not taking effect, and they are fearing that he may have to have back surgery. Some of you have gone down that route. So I'd like you to especially join me in prayer that God would heal his back. You know, Jesus came, and by his stripes we are healed. He's only about 30 years old, so it's kind of young to be going through that. But would you just join me? You don't have to go across the aisle, but just grab someone's hand next to you as we pray. Loving Father, we thank you that your arm is not too short, that it cannot heal. Lord, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to make an atonement for our sins, but also to heal us. And by his stripes we are healed. Father, we do pray for Mike right now. Lord, we pray that you would touch his back and that he would sense your healing power, even as this body of believers prays for him. Father, we pray as you healed the people who were lame, that he would stand up and walk, and that he would walk strong because of your healing power. We give you the glory in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 14, Paul says, "Now sin will no longer be your master, for you are no longer under the law, but under grace." Now that's an interesting phrase. And oftentimes in Christian circles and in religious circles, we use that when we're referring to the Old Testament law, and we say that we live under grace, and so we're not obligated to obey any of the law of the Old Testament. It's just that wonderful that since Jesus came, we don't have to obey that. My question is that true? Is that what that phrase means, that I live under grace, so I'm no longer under the law? It's interesting that if there's an advocate for living under grace, it's the Apostle Paul. And he's the one that says over and over and over in this passage that Mike read for us that the law is good. And he talks about it a lot. And he wants to obey the law, but he finds that he's not doing that. So where does this all fit in life, as it were? As followers of Jesus Christ living under grace, are we obligated to obey any of the law? I think that as the Lord's coming is drawing nigh, if we don't understand what it means to live under grace by recognizing where we fit with the law, we're going to have a hard time, because the Bible says that in the end times, many deceivers will come, and it's going to muddy the waters, and it's going to be in Christian circles too. So we're going to take a difficult topic today and hopefully make it crystal clear. Are you with me?
Yes.
Are you with me?
Yes.
Because the first service wasn't with me. I got to tell you. They said afterwards they were, but I'm not so sure they were. We're going to take these next several minutes together before God's throne. We're going to just ask that he would bless it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time together once again with the body of Christ before your throne of grace. We thank you that we can come and find grace and mercy in our time of need. And we can come and sit at your feet and hear from you through your servant and through your spirit and through your word, through the body of Christ. Father, I pray that as I speak, you would be the speaker, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that they would only hear what you would have them hear, that you might be glorified in this, and that when we are confronted by those who wonder, why do we choose the verses we choose to obey and not choose others, we would have a clear answer for them. So, Father, would you bless this time now that your kingdom might be advanced? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There are three types of law in the Old Testament. You say, okay, that's nice, Pastor, but who cares? Why should I care? I'm a teen that has so many struggles in life. I'm a single mom trying to raise a few kids, and I'm not sure if I can hold on. I'm a dad who is working three or four jobs just trying to make the bills. I'm an older person who just doesn't know what the future is going to hold, and I'm afraid. Who cares that there are three types of law in the Old Testament? Well, I believe it's absolutely imperative that we understand the law of the Old Testament that we might understand grace in this 21st century and how to live. And how we understand that law and it applies to us will help us in how we live and how we live our lives as our lives unfold in all their different ways is of utmost importance, how we live our life before God. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
All right, so it's important that we know these things. Now, oftentimes, we are accused as Christians as cherry pickers, people who take verses out of the Bible, and we will choose to highlight this one but not another one because this is our favorite thing. And people in the world without a biblical worldview will say, well, you do this, but you don't do this. And you guys just pick out the ones that are your favorites, and you accuse and you condemn people, and on and on. Let me give you an example. There's a woman that's very, very dear to my heart. She lives in Virginia. Haven't seen her in many years. And we had a conversation. I was in my probably early 40s, and she was 13 years old. She was 13. And she is a cutter. To this day, she's a severe drug addict, and she's been going through rehabs of all kinds. We were fearing for her life many times. And she cuts herself because she doesn't think that God loves her for a various number of reasons. And when she was 13, she was cutting. And I had a chance to be with her, and we were sitting around a picnic table, and we were talking in a big gathering of people, and there was a swimming pool, so she was swimming, and she had one of those tankinis. You know what that is? Some of you don't know it. It's a bikini, but it's very modest. It's a modest shorts and modest top, but her belly button was exposed, and she had a belly button piercing. And we were talking, all of a sudden, another woman from the group comes over and says to this woman, hey, you know, God hates it when you pierce your body like that. I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? This woman already is cutting herself. This young girl, I should say, is cutting herself because she doesn't believe that she is loved by God, and you've just exacerbated the whole situation. What are you talking about? She said, and so I said to the lady, what are you saying? She said, well, God hates it when you pierce your body or put tattoos on your body. That's what the Bible says. And I said, really? And what is that hanging from your ears to the woman? She said, oh, well, that's pierced ears, and that's different. You see, that's different than piercing other parts of your body. And besides, they think that Jesus had pierced ears. So I said, really? And my theology started coming up, right? And I said, where did you get that from? And it escalated to a very heated argument between me and the woman. It was very ugly. But I was trying to defend this young girl. So is it wrong to pierce your body? Is it wrong to have a tattoo? Is it wrong? So let's take your Bibles and let's turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Are you with me, church?
Yes.
All right. Hang in there because it's got about another hour and a half to go. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, which is one of the couple of verses in the Old Testament that kind of a theology would be made. Hold on a second. I can't see through these things. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, can't get clearer than that, can you? Do not put tattoo marks on your body. So, without having any of you answer out loud, not a murmur, not a whisper, not a hand raised, nothing, I want you to respond in your heart. Is it wrong to get a tattoo? Well, you say, Pastor, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28 seems pretty crystal clear. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. How can you go anywhere else but to say it's absolutely wrong? Well, let's look at the verse before it, shall we? Verse 27, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard, you clean-shaven men. Is it wrong for you to shave your beard? Seems pretty clear. And there's one place, shave the front of your head. I don't know how you do that, but the idea, you're going to see it. How can we do that? How can we cherry pick that and say, okay, you see that in the tattoo? And what about animal sacrifices? Do you still do the animal sacrifices for your sin? Of course not. Jesus died for our sin, but that's in there. Understand that the book of Leviticus is a scroll. It's a running document. No chapter and verse divisions. These are thoughts. So let's put the two thoughts together. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head. I see everybody has done that here. Thank you very much. Or clip off the edges of your beard. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. How we understand the law will help us understand grace. I believe that. And will also help us understand the argument. How do we defend when we say that homosexual behavior is wrong because it's found in the book of Leviticus and other places, and yet we pick that one out, but we cut the sides of our beards? How do we justify it? Are you with me?
Yeah.
We're going to make it crystal clear if you pay attention. All right, here we go. There are three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There are ceremonial laws, there are civil or judicial laws, that's number two, and there's the moral law. I want to share with you today, and I'm going to hopefully make a very strong case, that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is not only not applicable to Christians today or even that first century Christians, it is really wrong for you to abide by them. I want to show that to you in the scripture. Second of all, the civil law, which was meant only for a theocracy, Israel under the theocracy as God as king, is not meant for the global body of Christ. But the moral law, you are to obey. The moral law of the Old Testament, we are to obey. I'm going to explain that. Are you with me so far where we're going? All right, let's take, first of all, a look at the ceremonial law and what it really encompasses. It encompasses things like what you are supposed to eat, what animals are clean, what animals are not clean. It talks about marriage a little bit. It talks about circumcision and the like. Ceremonial laws. These are laws that God said, I want these to be done simply because you Israelites are my chosen people. You are a select club, if you will, and those club have their idiosyncrasies. In fact, he says, I'm making you do this because I have made you a peculiar people, a people that are different. I have set you apart by requiring that you do this as my Israelite chosen people. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 14 for a moment. Are you with me?
Yes.
Deuteronomy 14. This is the ceremonial law. You'll see what I mean by that in a minute. Deuteronomy 14, looking at verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead. See, I don't know what that means. Shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. I think the King James says, a peculiar people. Do not eat any detestable thing. And then he goes on in verse 4 and following. He talks about all the animals and what's clean and what's not clean. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are people belonging to God. You are a peculiar people. You are not to do these things out of all the other nations. Now, he doesn't say it's wrong for the other nations to do it, but as a select group of people under this theocracy, my chosen people, you're not allowed to do it. So, if we go over to 1 Peter chapter, you don't have to go, but just listen to me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter calls the followers of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles alike, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Almost verbatim, what is used of Israel alone. Now the Jews and Gentiles together are called those things. So if this is for this, these dietary laws are for this select group, which are the chosen people of God, and now we are the chosen people of God as both Jews and Gentiles together, don't they apply to us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And I want to share with you why. The Bible talks about Jesus coming, and when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the law. And he made a new covenant. This covenant relationship stuff is now new in Christ. And I want to tell you, we see that the things that were clean and unclean now change. When Peter is up in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes up to the rooftop of a man named Cornelius. Remember this? Raise your hand. Four of you do. Good. All right. And there's this sheet that comes down three times. It comes down, and on that sheet are several, if not all of it, unclean animals. And God says to Peter in this vision, he says, go and eat those animals. He says, I can't do that. There's pigs on there and the snakes and whatever. There's all unclean stuff. I've never had anything unclean enter my body, Lord. I can't do this. And the rebuke to Peter was, don't you call unclean what I have now called clean. Now, he doesn't say that he ran toward the sheet and got a pork chop because it's a vision. But the idea here is that God is now, what was unclean is now clean. Now, you can say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The greater issue there is the incoming of the Gentiles, and you'd be absolutely right. The Gentiles were unclean, and now they were going to be a part of the body of Christ, and Peter had to grasp that. In fact, Peter has a problem with it in the book of Galatians, but Peter has to grasp the idea that the Gentiles are no longer unclean. God is now calling that which was unclean, clean, but he is also calling the food that once was unclean, now clean. And if you're not convinced, you're saying, I'm not sure I'm buying it, Pastor. I think your first argument was better. Let's go to the most obvious passage that the ceremonial law is no longer to be accepted when it comes to those food things and the other ceremonial things. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. I did some research on this, and every article I read on it, not one person mentioned this passage, which to me is the most blatant, most obvious, that Jesus has now said, you can eat anything you want. And he says it to a bunch of Jews. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Are you still with me? Because it gets good. Here we go. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods what?
Clean.
Jesus said, before Peter had the vision, Jesus, from that point on, he hadn't even died on the cross yet. From that point on, he is declaring the ceremonial law isn't to be followed by the rest of the body of Christ, by everybody. All foods are now clean. In fact, I got to tell you, if you're telling me, wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not buying that, because the law really made the animals that were unclean, unclean, because they're not healthy for us. You get trichinosis from pork chops and the like, and bacon is bad and yada, yada. Let me tell you something. If you're going to try to convince me on how to eat, it ain't going to work. I'm the worst eater there is. But anyway, the point is this. It's not about health. He didn't make things unclean and clean because it was about health. Or why would he tell Noah when Noah comes off the boat, if you can catch it, you can eat it? This is before the law. If it was unhealthy to eat, then why did God give Noah permission? Why does Jesus say, go ahead, eat anything you want. All foods are clean. Because it's not going to make you unclean. It's not about health. It's about a ceremonial thing with the people, the chosen people, Israel. But Jesus came to make the two men one, Gentile and Jew. Are you with me?
Yes.
Now listen, if you push this hard, that really we should go back, and there are some Christians that are pushing this, go back to the Old Testament dietary laws for a reason. Understand that the Bible has some very harsh words to say about you. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I don't think anybody in this room is doing that, and I know they're going to stop if they are. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1. Paul writes these words. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's pretty rough. People are going to stop following the truth and follow people that are liars and demonically influenced. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Did you follow that? That tells me I better pray over my food every time I eat it, or else it turns to sin in your stomach. You know that, right? That's our phrase at home. But your food is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. And everything that is set before you, whether it is sacrifice to idols or not, remember that in Romans, if it's set, it's clean. It's okay to eat it. Unless there's that caveat if it causes your brother to stumble. It's a different story. But the idea here is that if you push people to go back to the ceremonial law, you are like the hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, and you are being motivated by the demonic. That's pretty rough. Yeah. The ceremonial law is not to be followed as you follow that. Now, it also talks about marriage. They forbid people to marry. What's the largest group of people that are forbidden to marry in the world? Catholic priests. I feel sorry for Catholic priests. I really do. I wondered, why can't Catholic priests marry? So I looked it up. And I wanted the Catholic answer, so I went to the Catholic answer part of the website. And they said the reason why Catholic priests are not allowed to marry is because they want to be like Jesus, and Jesus wasn't married. Really? Jesus also didn't have any children, so shouldn't people have children? They want to be closer. Like, well, let me tell you something. The reason Jesus wasn't married was because Jesus came with a purpose to give his life as a ransom for many and then go back up to the Father, not to hang around here and have children and grandchildren. He came to give his life as a ransom and then ascend into the Father where he's making intercession for us. Now, they say also they want to be like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says it's better not to be married, to be like me. Well, let's get a little context. In 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about that, he says, it's better because of the time, because of the crisis of the hour. They were under the rule of Nero and Diocletian, these horrific people who would persecute Christians left and right. He says, don't be married because now you're going to be so concerned about what's happening to your family. It's better that you just be single and go off to suffering. He also says it's better that you not be married. You be like me and not be married because when you are married, your devotions are divided between pleasing the Lord and pleasing your spouse. And that's where they ended, but that's not the end of Paul's statements. Paul then says, but if you want to get married, that's fine. In fact, he argues that he wants to be married. You know, in the early part of Genesis, where we have the creation account, it says that God made this, and he said it was good, and he made this, he said it was good, and this is 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 very good when he made man. You know when he said, this is not good? It is not good for man to be alone. We're meant to be married. Now, Paul, if you want to know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, he says this, don't we, and he's speaking about Barnabas in the context, you'll read that, don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us to do as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, for those of you still convinced that Mary didn't have any other children, the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter. Don't we have a right to take a wife? Can I get married too? No, you can't, Paul, because nobody wants to marry you. I'll tell you why. Let me tell you why nobody wants to marry Paul. Would you want to marry Paul?
No.
First of all, you got a man here who is gnarled up pretty bad. He has been beaten so many times. His bones have been broken. He has got arthritis probably all over his body. He has got muscles that are out of place, and he is contorted. Not only that, I can just imagine Paul kind of getting down on his knee with the ring, and he proposes, hey, honey, will you marry me? And by the way, the Holy Spirit promises me that in every city that I go, hardship and prison and persecution await me. Will you marry me? No wife, no woman said yes to that. I don't understand why. She could only imagine, my husband's going out. Will he come back? Will he come back today? But the idea of that ceremonial law, let me give you one more illustration quickly. You still with me for a little bit?
Yeah.
Circumcision. That is the sign of the covenant that God's people are a part of his people, if you will. It was the covenant of circumcision. And covenants weren't made, they were cut. They were sealed in blood, if you will. That's why Jesus says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, because he's cutting a covenant with the people. He's making a new covenant. And that circumcision act was a bloody act, and it was a covenant symbol. Let me tell you something. It was so important to God. Maybe you know this. It was so important to God that, let me bring it out to you in an illustration. Moses. Remember Moses in the bulrushes, right? He's in the little basket and Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. And she hears the baby crying and she picks up the baby and she falls in love with the baby. And Moses' sister is on the side there and says, well, listen, I've got somebody who will nurse the baby for you. Oh, that would be great. Would you bring that lady? Okay. And it's here, it's Moses' mom. It's a great, great idea. So Moses' mom nurses him until he's weaned. And once he is weaned, he goes to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so Pharaoh's grandson. And she raises him as an Egyptian. He is trained in the Egyptian language. He is trained in the arts and in battle and how to rule, all those things. He is trained in the best schools. Now, Moses grows up, still knows he's a Jew. He still knows he's an Israelite. And he sees two people in a tangle. One is an Egyptian, and the Egyptian is beating up on the Israelite. And so Moses, having been trained in Pharaoh's court and how to fight, he goes and he beats the snot out of this one and kills him. Then he says, oh my goodness, what have I done? He buries the Egyptian in the sand. You remember this? Yeah. All right. He buries him in the sand and thinks, okay, my sin is covered. The next day or thereabouts, two Israelites are fighting. He goes up there and says, stop fighting. You guys are brothers. And they said, who appointed you as a judge over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian guy? And he goes, I've been found out. And he takes off running. He now looks fully like an Egyptian. He takes off running. He goes to a place called Midian. And Midian, he sits down at a well. And there were a bunch of girls who come, seven daughters of a man named Jethro. And Jethro was the priest of Midian. And understand something, people. The Midianites have always been enemies of the Israelites. All throughout the scriptures, you'll see it. Just plug it in, Google it. The idea is that Joseph was sold into slavery by the Midianites. The Midianites took him and sold him. Now, they were always the enemy. And here come these seven Midianite daughters of Jethro, and there are some shepherds that are harassing them, so they can't get water from the well. Well, Moses is trained in Pharaoh's court in how to fight, and he kicks them all out, if you will, and he beats them all up. They go running. They're a bunch of shepherds, and he's a Egyptian warrior, if you will. So they go back to their dad and say, Dad, you wouldn't believe what happened. Well, how'd you get here so early? Well, there's this Egyptian that saved us. Well, bring him here. So they brings him here. And guess what happens? He says, we're so grateful. I'll give you Zipporah, my wife, to be. I'm going someplace with this. Zipporah, my wife, my daughter, to be your wife. And he says, okay, that sounds great. Moses, an Israelite, marries a Midianite, an enemy of the Israelites. Okay, story progresses. Moses is out there and he's tending sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law, and all of a sudden he comes upon a burning bush. You know this, right? I don't have to go through the whole story with you. God tells him all these things about going out and rescuing the people from Egypt. And he tells him, I want you to do all these signs and wonders to prove to him that I am God. And he says, okay, I'll do that. So he goes with Aaron, his brother, but he goes, and along the way he stops off at an inn. It's a lodging, it says in the scriptures. He stops off at some lodging. While he's at the lodging, going from point A to point B, from Midian to Egypt to go confront Pharaoh, God confronts him and says, I'm going to kill you, Moses. Well, that's weird. In the middle of that strange that passage about rescuing the people, the Israelites, he says, I'm going to kill you. You don't have any explanation, but then Zipporah takes out a flint knife, cuts off the foreskin of her son, takes that bloody piece of skin and puts it on Moses' feet, looks up at him and says, you are now a bridegroom of blood to me. And God doesn't kill Moses. And then they go on with the story. Say, what on earth was that all about? Here's the story. The covenant of circumcision is so critical to God and his chosen people. It is a sign of the covenant. And Moses marries Zipporah. Zipporah is a Midianite. Zipporah and Moses have a son named Gershom. And she sees this little boy and she said, get away from him. You're not going to give him circumcision. That's a bloody, grotesque thing. You're not going to touch my son. Moses says, okay. And ignores what God says. So that son grows up a little bit. And God says, no, 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 no. You're going to go down to Egypt. You're going to be the ruler of my people. You're going to show them what the law and what the covenants are all about. And you haven't obeyed my covenant command of circumcision yet. I'm going to kill you. That's how important circumcision was to God. Are you grasping this ceremonial law? Okay. That's why he was going to kill him. And then he says, listen, you've listened to your wife rather than listening to me. And I'm going to kill you. So they take care of that business. I'm just here to tell you that that's how important it was to God for circumcision. Now, Joseph, remember Joseph down in Egypt? J- Joseph down in Egypt, and he's looking like an Egyptian pharaoh. He's second to Pharaoh, so he looks like a ruler, and he is speaking Egyptian every moment to his brothers. They don't know it is his brother. He's not speaking Hebrew to them at all, and all of a sudden, he can't take it anymore. The brothers are back now for the second time with their baby brother with them, Benjamin, and now he has all the brothers before him, and he says, I can't take it anymore. Get out of the room, all you Egyptians. Get out of here. He speaks to them in Egyptian language, and all of a sudden, for the first time in their reconciliation, if you will, he says, brothers, it is me, your brother Joseph, and he speaks to them in Hebrew. What? He speaks Hebrew? We've been talking about him in Hebrew the whole time, and he understands us. He says, guys, it's Joseph. He said, you can't be Joseph. Joseph's dead, and you are an Egyptian, because he looks like one. He says, come close to me, and you'll see that I'm Joseph. Because circumcision was only for the Jews. That's how important it was to God. That's how important it was to God. When Jesus comes and he cuts a new covenant in his blood, now our relationship with God as his chosen people isn't because of a circumcision act, but because of the act of Jesus on the cross. Are you with me? That ceremonial law is no longer supposed to be followed at all. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and he says it twice in Galatians, that circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter. What matters is following Jesus. It doesn't matter. In fact, he gets pretty irate. In fact, he says, listen to me. If you choose as Gentiles in Galatia, because they were all Gentiles, if you as a Gentile choose to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which we couldn't even follow, if you choose to be circumcised and follow that law, understand you are now binding yourself to obey the rest of the ceremonial law, which we couldn't do as Jews. In fact, he gets so angry at the Judaizers who say, listen, if you really want to be a full Christian, you have to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws and be circumcised. He says, I am so angry with them. I wish that those mutilators of the flesh would go all the way on their own selves and totally emasculate themselves. That's pretty rough. That's rough. Don't just take off the foreskin. Take it all off. That's how angry he is. The ceremonial law is not to be obeyed by God's people. Do you follow that?
Yep.
Now, the civil law, very quickly. The civil law had to do with how you pay somebody back, how you, if you stole something, what the penalties were, what could happen if you did something really, really bad, that somebody could be stoned to death, somebody could be crucified, somebody could be, well, back then it wasn't crucified, but somebody could be put to death. You know, I every once in a while quote this to my son, and the people of Israel took their rebellious children out to the city gate and had them stoned. I say that to my son. You can use it. It's biblical. I mean, you can. And he said, man, Dad, that was rough. I said, do you understand how important it is that you not be rebellious? You honor your parents. Now, we can't just do that. We can't take our kids out to the city gate and have them stoned, can we? We can't just take somebody who has done something wrong and impose the civil law of the Old Testament on it because we follow the Bible. You can't do that. And we know that we can't do that because all of those civil laws were under the theocracy when God is king over a one nation of people. Now that God has opened up the doors and have grafted in the Gentiles into that original tree, if you will, into that original branch. Now he's made the two one through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Because he's now allowed all the nations with all their governments, he set it up differently. He said, now that civil law you don't have to follow. But you do have to follow the civil law of the country in which you live. Unless the civil law goes against God's moral law, which everybody has to follow. Did you follow that? See, the third grouping is the moral law. If your country in which you live, Pakistan or Iran or Iraq, says you cannot do such and such, and you say, but God's moral law tells me I have to do this, you're going to have to break the civil law to do it, but understand this, you need to be ready to pay the consequences for listening to God, and that may be imprisonment, just like Paul says, I may have to go to prison because I have to obey God rather than man. The moral law, that which reflects the heart of God, that which God says is an abomination or that which pleases him, is to be obeyed by every person on the planet. And among that moral law is the Ten Commandments. Isn't it interesting that when Moses goes up to Sinai and he comes back down twice now with the tablets, that on the tablets of stone are not the 600 commandments that you'll see later on, but the moral code, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's not a person on the planet that is allowed to have any other God but our God. Amen. That's God's law. That's his moral law. There is no person on the planet that is allowed to take the Lord's name in vain. There's not a person on the planet that is allowed to bow down to a graven image as if it was a God. There's not a person on the planet that's allowed to not keep God's Sabbath day holy, or to not honor their parents, or to kill, or to commit adultery, or to lie, or to steal, or to covet. That's God's moral law, and it reflects his heart, and we are bound to that. When Paul says, I wrestle back and forth with the things I do and I don't want to do, he's talking about the moral things, the things that are right in God's heart, not the ceremonial law. He's against that and against the civil law. He's saying the things that please God's heart are a part of him, a reflection of his character. That's what we have to obey. Now, when you pick and choose verses from the Old Testament law and you come against some behavior out there and people say, well, yeah, you picked this one out of Leviticus, but you don't have animal sacrifice. And you can say, you know why? Because the animal sacrifices had to do with a ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, we're not to obey anymore. But our behavior is a moral law. And that we do have to follow. Are you with me, church? The moral law is what we're talking about. Now, when he says that you are no longer under law, but under grace, what is he talking about? I want to read this last thing to you because I can't do it just off the cuff. I have to read it. I think it's best done that way. When Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, do you remember when he says, what must I do to be saved, or what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus doesn't say, obey all the commandments. He says, obey the commands. Man says, which ones? He doesn't mention a single ceremonial or civil law. He says, obey the moral law. Honor your father and mother. Do not do this, do not do that, but from the Ten Commandments. He says, these I've all done. He says, yeah, but you missed the first one. Have no other gods before me. And all his riches got in the way. Let me read this to you. When we talk about not being under law, but under grace, it doesn't mean that we can ignore the commands of God that are meant for all people from Adam to the last person on earth to be born. Living under grace means that we no longer have to look to the law to cleanse us of our sin, to be righteous in God's eyes, or to be a part of his family and to be saved. Indeed, no one was ever able to keep all the commands of God. There is truly no one righteous, no, not one, in ourselves. But we who know Christ are saved by grace through faith, not by obeying the law. We are forgiven by the gracious work of Christ on the cross through repentance, one sacrifice for all. And we can never look to our obedience of the law for our acceptance. We are accepted. We are loved with an everlasting love. We are reconciled, forgiven, blessed, empowered, and gifted, encouraged, rewarded, revived, given hope, because Jesus came to draw all men to himself. He fulfilled the requirements of the law for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. So we can now say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. Living under grace means that because of Christ's victory on the cross, sin no longer has power over us. We can live victoriously. Sin is no longer our master, and we can live for Jesus honorably. As followers of Jesus, we still are to obey our Lord, to obey his commands, that those being the moral laws that reflect his heart, and the greatest of these are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We are obligated to obey the law, but it's the moral law of God. We live under grace that frees us up so that we can obey it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing grace that is so poured out on us that we don't have to try to appease, but we do need to live honorably. We need to obey what is applicable to us. Father, I pray that this church would be people of the Word, that we would know the difference and we would understand why some things apply and some things don't. That you have endorsed those moral codes, that the Apostle Paul has endorsed the moral codes. But we're not obligated to follow those other things. Good to understand, good to know the history. But we're not under law, and sin can no longer be our master. Father, I thank you for your love for us and giving us your word and knowing how to live. As a single mom trying to raise kids, as a father going through so much difficulty, as an older person, as a young person, in all of our life stuff, we know how to live. Now, Father, I just pray if there is anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention, church. I'm going to ask that you would stand together, grab someone's hand as we close with a benediction, and then you are dismissed. Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.